So we're going to spend our time in Mark 14 today, and if you want to open there with me to verse 53, that's where we'll begin in just a couple of moments. But I wanted to share with you about what happened the other day. Ellie and I were working on, I was helping her with a paper that she had due for school, and so we were talking about, you know, the meaning of some poem or something like that, and working on this paper, and I was trying to be, you know, a good, helpful dad, and so I totally distracted her and brought her off into a huge rabbit trail that we had a lot of fun with and wasted a lot of time. So good job for me, Dad of the Year. We ended up exploring the different names for groups of animals. And I don't know if you've ever looked into this or not, but apparently they're not all just called groups of animals. I know, like, we know there's like a school of fish and there's a flock of sheep, I guess, and probably geese, and there's a herd of cattle of various kinds or whatever, but a lot of different animals, as it turns out, all have different names for their different groups. And so, for example, a school of fish is one thing, but if you're a group of whales, you're a pod. If you're a group of dolphins, you're a pod. If you're a group of donkeys, you're a pace. I don't know why, but you are. If you're a group of alligators, you ready for this one? You're a congregation. Mm-hmm. Yep. Don't shoot the messenger. You take that to mean what you will, but I'm just saying. Now, maybe a little bit more serious. If you're a group of owls, you're a parliament. If you're a group of ferrets, you're a business. Who would have thought? That's a really cool one. You're a business. Not surprisingly, if you're a group of hippos, you're a bloat. If you're a group of bears, you're a sleuth. I'm not sure why, but it's not true of all bears. Get this, if you're a group specifically of panda bears, you're an embarrassment. I know, right? I mean, isn't that sad? I mean, it would be kind of fun to walk up to a group of pandas and say, "You're an embarrassment." And they're like, "Thanks," you know? On the darker side, if you're a group of ravens, you're an unkindness. Gets worse if you're a crow. If you're a group of crows, you're a murder. So I'm not sure what that's all about. But we'll end on some happier ones. If you're a group of platypuses, you're a paddle. Sort of makes sense. And maybe our favorite is that if you're a group of sloths, you're a snuggle. Isn't that nice? Oh, there we go. Isn't that nice? A snuggle of sloths. That sounds really great. If you watch any of the shows that show all of these groups of animals and some, you know, intelligent sounding, probably a slight British accent, narrator will explain to you all of the movements of the paddle of platypuses or the parliament of owls and why they gather the way they do and why they are always in groups and herds and flocks and pods. And they'll explain all of this to you, and they'll explain that it's for reasons such as the way that they maybe hunt together or they find nourishment together, how they find water together, they work together to get the things that they need. And of course, obviously, there's a lot of protection in that group. And so, you know, when a predator comes along or there's some sort of threat, then some will work together and will actually, you know, defend a young one or a sick one or something like that against the predator. Of course, for some of those groups, it really doesn't work that way at all. And they're not a part of the group because they're going to help each other. They just figure, I don't have to be faster than the cheetah. I just have to be faster than you. Right? And so as long as they're in a group, they're a lot safer. As humans, of course, we have other reasons, deeper reasons. We're body, soul, and spirit kind of people. And so all of us, our body, soul, and spirit, are definitely safer and more protected. And we thrive better when we have those groups, those relationships with one another. We all know this. We get our nourishment. We feed well. We grow well when we're together. We definitely have safety and security when we're together. It goes deeper than that on a spiritual and a relational level. We have friendships. We have companionship. We have belonging. You know, we have a sense of identity that comes when we're together. And I hear you if you're an introvert and you're going like, not so much, really. I really prefer alone. I mean, I get that. I really, really do. But even for introverts, we still need and crave and thrive better when we have people that we're connected to and that we belong to. And as I was reading over this chapter, one of the things that really stuck out to me was that all of those things that come for us when we are a part of a group, a belonging, we don't even like to go to, you know, sit at a table by ourselves sometimes, right? Or to go run an errand by ourselves sometimes. You know, we crave that belonging in one way or the other. And all of that friendship and companionship and belonging and safety and nourishment and protection and all of the things that make us thrive were totally absent for Jesus on this night. And when you look at this passage with me, you'll see exactly what I mean. That everybody, here's what jumped off the page to me as I was reading this over and over, is that everybody in this story is all grouped together. The whole thing. As all these little groups of people, all with their different motivations and drives. And among all of those groups, there was one who stood alone. Absent all of those things, Jesus stood alone. So open with me again, if you would, and take a look at Mark 14, verse 53. You'll see what I mean. They, that's this great crowd that had gathered in the garden to arrest Jesus. Swords, torches, clubs, Jesus said. We heard about that last time. This whole crowd and the priests and the elders and the teachers, they took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. You see that? Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and there he sat with the guards and warmed himself by the fire. You've already spotted all the groups, or at least a bunch of them in here. You've got a crowd of people that were angry and stirred up like a mob ready to arrest Jesus. You've got the chief priests and the elders and the teachers. You've got the guards. You know, Jesus had a group too before. He had a group of disciples. A group of disciples is called a Talmidim. And it's not just like, you know, his posse or his club, you know, the guys who just like to hang out together or whatever. But the Talmidim to a rabbi are people who have glued themselves to him in every moment. They don't want to miss a single thing he says. They want to model every life step and breath that they take after him. The very definition of being in a Talmid and the Talmidim, a student, a disciple under a rabbi, is to fasten yourself to him and never, ever leave his side. It's what Peter promised he would do. I will never leave your side. But of course, all of them are now gone. All of them scattered. All of them had fled. Peter, as you see, found a new group. He is actually, I believe, to be commended for his bravery. He said, I will never leave your side. And so when Jesus was stolen away by the crowds and taken to the high priest, he followed. Everyone else ran the opposite direction. We all know what happened with Peter, because when he was really confronted, he denied that he even knew Jesus. But at least in this moment, he had bravery to go and to find him, to see him. But not enough to stand alone. He's found there as the groups of guards warming himself by the fire. When the priests and the elders and the teachers all get together, and you notice twice in here it says they were all gathered together. When all of the priests and the elders and the teachers of the law get together, the name for that group is Sanhedrin. We've heard about this before. Let me tell you just a little bit more about it. The Sanhedrin is like the high supreme court for the people of Israel. For the Jewish nation, the high supreme court was the Sanhedrin that met every single day except for on the Sabbath day and on feast days. And just like our courts, but much more so, there were very, very strict rules and regulations about how they did it and why they did it. And there were ways that they were to conduct their business that were explicitly, clearly prescribed, because they were responsible for the entire system of justice of ruling over the religious expressions, national, political, everything. They had the power to impeach and remove kings. They had the power to install new kings. Of course, this is among the Israelite people who were under the control of Rome at the time. So they weren't doing kings and such like that, but they had the power to do that within their own laws. They had the power to inflict incredible a mercy or incredible punishment. They had the power together as the Sanhedrin to convict and to apply the death penalty. Now again, under Roman occupation, they couldn't do that by themselves. It was the Romans that had to carry that out. But they did have the power to deliver someone over to death, in a sense, which is, of course, as we know, exactly what happened. The Sanhedrin was responsible for justice to be done, among other things. And there are 71 of them, the high priest, and then the priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law. And what takes place next here is completely and utterly illegal, breaks all the rules, their own rules, about how they were to conduct justice. As Jesus is questioned, let's take a look at this together. Verse 55, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. And then some stood up and gave this false testimony about him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days I will build another not made by man. Yet even their testimony did not agree. And then the high priest stood up before them, and he asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Here's some of the things, some of the many things that were completely wrong and illegal according to their own rules and their system of justice as they carried this sham trial out over Jesus. For one, it was at night. All of their business was to be conducted in the daytime where it could be, it was supposed to be seen, it was supposed to be known. And so it was forbidden for the Sanhedrin to even meet together at night, just like it was forbidden to meet on the Sabbath or on a feast day. But here they were in the middle of the night having this trial over Jesus. The case was predetermined. You saw that in there, that they had already decided they wanted to put him to death. And now they're just looking for the evidence to be able to do so, strictly against the rules of justice, even in their own system. All of the testimonies that are given, false testimony is a really big deal. It is sometimes in and of itself worthy of the death penalty. And it was the Sanhedrin's job to go through and examine each individual testimony separately so that then they could assess whether they were valid or not. Sometimes witnesses are confused. Sometimes witnesses are mistaken. If witnesses are found to be deliberately falsely misleading, they themselves are in deep, deep trouble at the hands of the Sanhedrin. But they're supposed to go through each one individually. They didn't do that. Can you imagine what it would be like for the Sanhedrin to say, what kind of testimony is there out there about Jesus? I mean, let me ask you, if we ask you in this room, let's share some testimony about Jesus. Would we have testimony about Jesus? We sure would. We'd have all kinds of stories about Jesus and what he's done for us. We'd have all kinds of stories about what we've heard and seen and experienced, how he's changed our lives, how he's given us hope and life, and sometimes he's even worked incredible miracles among us. If they asked for testimony about Jesus, they would have heard things like, I was blind, but now I see. I couldn't hear, but now I can hear. I was lame, but now I can walk. I was filled with demons, and now I'm free. Lazarus might have come forward as a witness for Jesus and said, I've got a testimony for you. I was dead. I stunk, and now I'm alive, you know? I mean, there are so many testimonies available about Jesus, so many witnesses, and these guys had to have already sorted through to make sure that they only heard the ones that were against Jesus, and they are all false, and they didn't agree. And even the ones that sort of maybe almost sort of stuck, he said he would destroy the temple in 3 days and then raise it again, that was false too. They twisted his words, and even those testimonies didn't agree. So the Sanhedrin was completely violating not only the procedural rules, but they themselves were the ones stirring up the false testimony for which they would be responsible to put other people to death. The fact that it was a group decision, when the chief priest screams out blasphemy, he says, "What do you all think? He's worthy of being put to death." And everyone says, "Yes, put him to death." Well, the rules were different than that. Each individual member of the Sanhedrin was supposed to come up with their own verdict, and then they brought those together so that there wouldn't be a chance of mob rule, you know. And when the penalty was given, it was to be given at least 24 hours after. It was supposed to be carried out at least 24 hours after it was delivered. Because what if the Sanhedrin, they come to a conclusion, they declare a penalty, and then in that 24 hours they realize we've been too harsh, or we forgot something, or we miscarried justice somehow. There was supposed to be time before it was carried out, and Jesus was crucified in less than 24 hours. I'm just pointing out a few of the things that they completely violated in a sham of a court as Jesus stood alone and stood silent before them. Until one particular moment. Jesus was totally silent until this one question. Verse 61. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard this blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. And then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him. They struck him with their fists. And they said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. Jesus, like Isaiah told us he would, stood silent like a lamb before his shearers. No one had gotten the best of him. No one overpowered him. Everyone knew, the priests and everybody were totally frustrated. They could not get the witnesses to agree. The whole thing was a debacle. Everybody knew it. None of this was going to death on the cross, except for the fact that Jesus stood silent and alone, knowing that this question would be asked. And this question is when he spoke up after being silent. Don't you feel like a little bit of, like, "Yeah, Jesus, you stay quiet. This is a sham. There's no, don't even answer. Don't even speak." You know, I mean, I felt a little bit of that, like, you know, like he's above all of this. And he is. So I'm glad he didn't speak. And then when he spoke, I'm like, "Oh, why'd you speak now?" You know? But I want you to think about it. Imagine if he just kept on being silent right there. What if Jesus at that moment, did he have the right to? Absolutely. Absolutely. Doesn't change truth at all. Doesn't change it's a sham at all. All of this, right? He could have stayed silent there. He would have still been exactly who he is. But he stayed silent up until this point, and he answered this question, because if this question doesn't get answered, all of us for the rest of time and all generations would look at this and go, when that question was asked, I'm pretty sure the answer was yes, I am the Messiah, I am the Son of God. He didn't say it, but I'm pretty sure it is, right? That's where we'd be. But Jesus knew that this question is the question that the whole world is asking one way or another. And this question, this answer, is the answer that the entire world, you, me, everyone we've ever met, everyone that's ever lived, that we've never met, everyone that's to come, every person that's ever lived needs this answer to this question from Jesus Christ. I am. And do you see the contrast between how he answers this and how we treat truth in our time? What's true right now? It sort of depends. are you coming from? What are you after? How do you feel? What do you think? What do you believe? Cobble it together. See if it works. Make something else up later if you need to. Jesus has none of that. He stands right here, unafraid, all alone, and he says, I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. And he lays that out there for us to look at, not concerned about if that offends us or if it excites us. Not concerned about that. He lays it out there and says, hey, world, here's the one answer you need more than anything else. I am the Son of God. I am the Christ. I'm here for you. He answers it absolutely. Now, why does he say these particular words? You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, and you will see him coming on the clouds. I want to show you this morning, this was not just an off-the-cuff answer. This wasn't just like, well, this is the words that came to mind when that was. There was a specific reason why he used those words and why it got the reaction that it did. And this is what we need to hear and understand here this morning. When he said, you'll see, I am that one, and you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, and you'll see him coming on the clouds. Those are the two things that he said. And I know that when we hear that, we tend to think, oh, it's because he's talking about his second coming, that there's coming a day when he's going to kind of come in on the clouds. And that's true. There is coming a day when the skies crack open and when Jesus returns. That day is coming for sure. But that's not actually what he's talking about here. When he says, you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds, one of the reasons why that confuses us a little bit is because of the way that language works and different words in different languages. And so that word coming here could mean either coming or going. It's used in both ways, all throughout the scripture. You'll see coming and going use the same word. It really is, maybe we would use the word moving. So it really depends on what the position is. Now, we tend to think of ourselves as the center of all things. And so when we hear the word coming, then we think, oh, it must be coming towards me, right? You know, going is going away from me. But this means moving. And so there's always a context in there that will tell us whether this is, you know, coming towards us or coming towards somewhere else. When Jesus says these words, you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Father, and you'll see him coming on the clouds. He's not talking about when the clouds open and we see him coming towards us. He's talking about something different. There's a scene that he's referring to very specifically. And if you look back in chapter 12 and chapter 13, you see that he's actually been talking about both of these things. The Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Father. The Son of Man coming on the clouds. And specifically, he's talking about this scene that's found in Daniel chapter 7. And this is the scene of ultimate vindication. I'm gonna go back there and show some of it to you, but you know, this is a profoundly awesome and terrifying and wonderful chapter. Way more in here than we can possibly get into for sure. But this is Daniel's dream, you know, long before Jesus ever stepped foot on the earth as the Nazarene. Daniel has this dream, and it's a dream in chapter 7 about these beasts that are coming up out of the ocean, and one is more terrifying than next, and then the next, and eventually it's revealed that this vision that he's having is a vision which sees into the future, that there will be these awful, brutal empires who will be horrible to God's people, will enslave and abuse and brutalize them in every way, and just one after another, these empires. And sure enough, in history, we see all of it unfold with the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians and the Grecians and then now the Romans. And all of that vision is laid out in chapter 7. And just at the point when it just gets so bad, and the suffering under the hand and the power of these awful, brutal empires is at the point where God's people are suffering unlike any other time. Here's what happens in chapter 7, verse 9. I looked. Thrones were set in place. This is at the peak of boastfulness from those beasts. I looked and thrones were in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and all of its wheels were ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Listen to this. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the court was seated. You see what's going on here? You see the contrast? The court was seated, and the books were opened. Daniel says, I continue to watch because these boastful words were just coming out of this most horrendous beast, and now it's been slain and destroyed, and here's the Ancient of Days on this fiery throne. And in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Do you see what I'm saying? His coming with the clouds, as he approached, coming in the clouds, he's approaching the Ancient of Days. He's approaching the throne of his Father. He and the Father are one. He's approaching the throne of his Father as a son of man, approaching the Father, the Ancient of Days, before the fiery throne. He approaches him coming in on the clouds as the court is seated with thousands and 10,000s all attending to him. And he was given authority and glory and sovereign power, and all peoples and nations and men of every language worshiped him. Jesus here in this moment, by such contrast to the moment of standing alone, is now standing attended to and loved and adored and worshiped by countless people from all tribes and nations. Jesus now is no longer standing alone, but he's standing in majesty, so much majesty that you could say he's still standing alone because he stands alone in majesty. And yet, here he's being attended to and worshiped and loved and obeyed, and all authority and power and dominion is being given to him. And his kingdom will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And a little bit later, in the interpretation of this, he says the court will sit, and his power, meaning the beasts, is taken away and completely destroyed forever. And then the sovereignty and the power and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. You talk about vindication. Here he is standing alone as the Lamb, not speaking a word, before a sham, a lie, knowing that he's standing there because he is bringing my sin, your sin, to that cross. So he stands here, doesn't say a word until this one question: are you really the Christ? Are you really the Son of the Most Blessed One? And he says, I am. And you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the throne of God and coming on the clouds of heaven. And he claims with absolute authority, I know what this looks like, but you'll see. Even though I stand alone now as the Lamb, I will not stand alone as the Lion. It's ultimate vindication for sure. And if you were to close the story right here, it would be like, wow, that's incredible. But what's astonishing is that it doesn't stop there. Did you catch what was said about the power and the authority given to the saints, the people of God? What is this? And then we realize that as the Lion, he doesn't stand alone. He stands with you and me and his whole church together with him. He brings his whole church into that moment, and he stands as the Lion and all authority and power and dominion, not because, you know, here's some power for you and here's some power for you, but because he wants us with him there in that moment. Did you know he prayed for that? He prayed for that. He said, Father, this is in John 17, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. And that's not just like, you know, because we're going to have a great big cookout in heaven, and it's going to be so cool, and everyone's going to have like a, you know, we play football in the big backyard, whatever. I heard that song one time. You know, it's not just about like, because it'll be so fun up there and so great, and wouldn't it be cool if we could all get together? Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, looks forward, standing alone in this moment, looks forward into a moment when every eye sees him, every knee bows before him. He's standing before the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days gives him all power and authority and dominion and everything. And he says, I want them to be right there with me in that moment. I want them to be right with me. I want them to be with me where I am. The Holy Spirit prays this for us in Ephesians through Paul. He says, I pray, this is in Ephesians 1, that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And he placed all things under his feet. It goes on, he describes this. And then in chapter 2, verse 6, he says, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. It's everywhere. It's all throughout here. That he wanted to bring us with him in that moment. And so let me just sort of draw it together here so that we can get to the Lord's table and just celebrate. Here's what we want you to see. You are not alone. Jesus stood alone before the condemnation of men so that you wouldn't stand alone before the final judgment of God. He stood alone in this court so that you and I wouldn't have to stand alone in that one when all of ourselves, everything that we've ever said, done, thought, been, will be on display. I don't want you to stand alone in that moment either. So he stood alone for you and me, and he stands in our place at that moment. Paul says, when Christ appears in glory, you also will appear with him. You're not alone in what you're facing either. There are times when we go, man, this does not look good. I'm praying and God's giving me promises and it just does not look like, you know, and standing alone in that moment, if anyone could have ever said that, this does not look good. He's promised me, but this does not look good. And he knows, you'll see, ultimate vindication, I will not be alone. And so as you stand in your battle, you can know for sure, he does not intend for you to be there by yourself. He will win them for you. Really, really? Yes, really, really. As sure as he'll sit at the right hand of the Ancient of Days. And really what I wanted to get us to is just say, come and join. Come and join him. Because I know that we can hear a lot of things about Jesus and everyone's got opinions and stuff, but there's got to be that time when every one of us says, I realize now you stood there for me alone so that I could be with you there together. How is that possible? I deserve this condemnation, not that glory. You stood alone here so that we could stand together there? Yes, he did. But don't you know what I've done, where I've been? Yes, I do. That's why I stood alone here and I went to the cross. And I became your sin and put it to death there. So when we come to the Lord's table, and when you come to a decision moment where you say, I'm with you. I want to be with you. Forgive me, bring me in. We take the bread, we take the cup, we stand and hide ourselves in him. I'm with him. And he's going to stand together with me in glory as I partake in his majesty. God, I don't know how to put the words together. And we don't have the capacity to fully understand how truly awesome you are. What you've done for us is, I just pray, along with your Spirit, that you will open the eyes of our hearts, enlighten us, help us to see the majesty of who you are, your ultimate vindication, your glorious resurrection, not just from the dead, but into glory, and bringing us with you. What greater mercy, what greater grace could we possibly imagine? And so as we come to the table, Lord, we're with you.